Good evening. It's time for us to begin our study in the book of Hebrews. We'll be covering Hebrews chapter 3. This section actually is one major thought or one major theme that covers both chapters 3 and chapter 4. But for the sake of time and to be able to dedicate enough time to what we're going to study tonight, we're going to make this a two-part lesson. And we'll cover next time we meet chapter 4. So chapters 3 through 4 is really one major theme. So with that, get your Bibles out, if you will, because there is a lot that the Hebrew writer talks about here that we don't want to miss at all. Make sure you take notes if you need to. Write down your questions so that we can address them at the end if indeed you have any. Hebrews has been building up little by little, or maybe building up with big strides in teaching us that Jesus is the one that has given us the final word. Hebrews 1 verse 1, in times past and in diverse ways, God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Now, when you move past verse 1 in the first chapter, the writer establishes and proves the claim that Jesus is superior to the prophets. And we should be reminded of when Jesus was at Mount Transfiguration and Elijah was there along with Moses. And the apostles, some of the apostles were witnessing this transfiguration. And God from heaven spoke and he says, "This is my Son, hear ye him," which he was establishing that no longer were the prophets, the lawgivers, or the prophets no longer were the ones that we were to look for to be able to understand God's message to us. It was not through the prophets where we're going to find salvation. It would be through Jesus. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the writer makes a claim and proves it that Jesus is superior to man, and not only that he is superior to Satan. And how is Jesus superior to Satan? Well, this is what we looked at last time we met, that he is superior to Satan, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of woman would suffer on the heel, and that would be the serpent, if you will, biting a man on the heel, and that would be Jesus, and his wound on the heel was that he would die on the cross. But then Genesis 3 gives us a prophecy that the seed of woman would deliver a crushing blow, would destroy the serpent. And Jesus delivered that crushing blow when he resurrected from the grave, resurrected from the dead, and thus removed or disarmed Satan with this most powerful weapon, and that was the fear of death. Now, in this section of Scripture, chapter 3, the writer is going to make the claim and explain to us why Jesus is superior to Moses. The main theme of this section is that while Moses offered physical and temporary rest in the physical promised land, God, through his Son, offers us eternal rest in the eternal promised land, which is in heaven. But notice the caveat that I'm adding to this, and not that I add it, but we'll find it in Scripture. The promised land that Moses offered, or that God offered to the Israelites through Moses, was always conditioned upon if you obey me. For example, in order for them to get to the promised land, they had to leave Egypt. And it was theirs for the taking. But what would have happened had Israel decided not to leave Egypt? They would have disobeyed and would have stayed there, never gone to the promised land. Well, the same thing with us in the New Testament, as we'll see in this, in the third chapter, or the fourth chapter, that God offers us in the New Testament, he offers us salvation and entrance into heaven based upon the condition if we obey the Lord Jesus, and then not only if we obey, but if we remain faithful. So the first six verses of the third chapter, this is how we're going to divide up the study. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. But when you compare Moses and Jesus, Jesus was superior to Moses. And we'll dig a little bit deeper into that. And then the major section of the third chapter, verses 7 through 19, explains to us how Israel failed, how their faith was not something that they held on to, and it made them fall in the desert. They died in the desert. Of the 2.some odd million Jews that left Egypt, we're told that only two of the original entered into the promised land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. And it was because of their lack of faith. It was because of their disobedience. And then the fourth chapter deals with the rest that we find in God or in Christ if we are faithful to his word. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 3. It begins with the word therefore. And you know as well as I do that there is no scripture in the Bible that is that stands alone. It depends on the context of the previous verse or the previous chapter, and it also builds up the next passage of scripture. So as you're studying scripture and you come across one passage, try to figure out how that one passage fits within the context of the chapter, and how that chapter fits within the context of the book, and how that book fits within the context of the New Testament, and how that New Testament fits in the context of God's entire word. Because it is one big story. And what is a big story? God loved, man disobeyed. God punished, man humbled themselves and repented. And God sent a savior for mankind because of his grace and mercy. So it's really a simple story, but it begins in Genesis and it goes on through the book Revelation without breaking that theme. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And what the therefore is pointing to is what we read in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Jesus. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, again, I have in parentheses here, in brackets, the word conditional. So let us make sure that we understand that verse 17 of the second chapter is talking about Jesus leaving heaven, right? God in the flesh, taking on the form of man. He was made like us, like his brethren in all things. So that because he lived on this earth as a human, he was able to become a merciful and faithful high priest in everything that pertains to God. Notice this, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest, that he became the sacrifice for our sins. And that's the therefore. In chapter 3, verse 1, here's another translation and see how it renders chapter 3, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus. Think carefully about this Jesus that became a faithful and merciful high priest, chapter 2, verse 17. Again, most translations render this as consider Jesus. And that's really what I want us to think about at this moment. What does it mean to consider Jesus? What does it mean to think about Jesus? I mean, when's the last time that you considered Jesus? Now, you might say, well, that's just an awkward question. The last time that I considered Jesus? Well, when I prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus this morning, or maybe yesterday when we were at church singing praises to the Lord and heard a sermon and partook of the Lord's Supper and gave of our means. But that's not the question. The true question is, when was the last time that you actually took some time to meditate on the wholeness, on the completeness, as much as we can understand, of Jesus the Christ. I'm asking you to do exactly what the Hebrew writer asked us to do in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Therefore, consider Jesus, who became a faithful and merciful high priest and became a propitiation for our sins. No greater love has man than this, than to lay down his life for his brethren. And not only did Jesus lay down his life for his brethren, but he laid down his life for those that slapped him in the face, for those that spat on him, for those that put him on the cross. He became a propitiation for our sins as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. So he became man in order to become this perfect and holy sacrifice, who was full of mercy and compassion as he was hanging on that cross, when he says to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He was able to be this faithful and merciful high priest, faithful to the Father, merciful to us, in that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but let not my will be done, but yours." We understand when we read scriptures that Jesus willingly laid down his life. This is considering Jesus. This is thinking about Jesus, trying to think about everything that encompasses salvation of mankind. If you can think about salvation, not only of mankind, but more specifically, your salvation. And let's just think for a moment. Let's meditate for a moment on where we came from. And I'm not talking about genealogical origins, but as the apostle tells us, while we were yet sinners, beautiful letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, and says, while we were yet sinners, that's amazing, isn't it? While we were in the very act, while we were still living in sin, practicing sin, while we were weighted down with sin, God gave his Son for us. And his Son accepted to become a propitiation for our sins. Consider this Jesus, according to Philippians 2, that was willing to leave heaven. Philippians 2 says that in talking about humility, he says, have this attitude that existed in Jesus, that was in Jesus, that while he existed in the form of God, he didn't grasp on to that, but he emptied himself and took the form of man and died on the cross. He did that so that you and I could have entrance into the eternal promised land through him, by him, and because of him. Jesus made an amazing sacrifice. So as we move deeper into Hebrews 3, and the writer makes a comparison between Jesus and Moses and says that Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful, but yet Jesus is superior. Notice this parallel. Moses also made a sacrifice, did he not? He made this awesome sacrifice of giving up everything, the passing pleasures of sin, as the Hebrew writer talks about, to lead the people to the promised land. The people failed. Jesus also made a sacrifice of leaving heaven, taking the form of man and dying on the cross to lead us to the eternal promised land. So when you look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1, he says that therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is an apostle, and he is this high priest. Notice in your Bible how the word apostle and high priest are capitalized. You know why? Because he is referring to deity. He's talking about God. He became an apostle and high priest. The word apostle, we know who the 12 apostles were, and then one died. Judas Iscariot took his life. He was replaced with Matthias. That's now 13 apostles. And then Paul was later added on, called by Jesus. So that's 14 apostles. And then we have a couple of other people that were called apostles. So an apostle, it can be one that was personally selected by Jesus and given the message of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Or it can be like someone like Barnabas that was also selected, but not necessarily directly by Jesus, and he was sent with a message. So the word apostle really means one sent with a message. From the same word apostle, we get the word missionary. When you think about missionaries, they go out into the world delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came with the message. As an apostle, he was sent by God. He was sent from heaven. He came with the message, and that was the message of salvation. And he also became our high priest. And the high priest made sacrifices on behalf of the people. And it was through the high priest that the people could have this communication with God. Jesus is our high priest, who did not need to make a sacrifice on his behalf, but he became a sacrifice on our behalf. So that we could have this free access to the Father, so that we could have entrance into heaven. And this is why he is referred to in chapter 2 and verse 17 as our merciful and faithful high priest. Another word that I think we should consider in chapter 3, verse 1 is the word partakers. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. When you partake of a meal, it means that you're sharing. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing or accomplished with him dying on the cross. Sharing on that heavenly calling, sharing on that gospel message, sharing in salvation. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So let's look at these four verses, chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. In considering Jesus, the one that is our apostle and high priest, that has this mission to serve as our propitiation, you compare him to Moses. Well, both Moses and Jesus were faithful in that Moses faithfully carried out the will of God in delivering the people out of Egypt and leading them to the promised land. Jesus was faithful in that he emptied himself, Philippians 2, took the form of man, lived for those 33 and a half or 33 plus years on this earth, faithfully to the Father, faithfully speaking about the kingdom, and then faithfully dying on the cross and being resurrected and giving us the hope of everlasting life. So both Moses and Jesus are faithful in that respect. But here is where Jesus is superior to Moses, because Moses was serving as a servant in the house of God or the congregation. He was serving, but Jesus built the house. Now think about that. Moses was serving, again, as a servant. But Jesus built that house. And not only did he build the house, but Christ is the son over the house. So when you think about a servant, He's going to serve, maybe, hopefully, to the best of his ability, carry out his master's wishes. But when you read Hebrews 3 carefully, you'll notice that Jesus is the builder of the house, which in the New Testament, the house is the church, by the way. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Upon this house I will build, or rather, upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, won't be able to prevail against it. It will last forever. Jesus built the house in the New Testament. He built the church. We are the church. And in that Jesus did not sin, and Jesus carried out the mission of God completely, he is faithful like Moses in that he was carrying out the mission. Moses was imperfect in that he sinned. Jesus was perfect in that he did not sin. Moses was inferior, is inferior to Jesus because he served in the house, and Jesus is a son over the house. Now look at this next section. This is a section of scripture that always makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It infuriates me to think about what he's going to describe here, and that it humbles me when I realize he's actually describing me today. What is he talking about? Well, look at verse 7. And by the way, verses 7 through 11 is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. Notice what he says here. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice. Well, why does the Holy Spirit say this? Well, the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice. He begins this passage by introducing the Holy Spirit and introducing obedience to the word, reminding us that Jesus is far superior to Moses. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There, your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath. And I said, they will never enter my place of rest. Some startling words. Things that we know truly happened because, you know, we have the history books. And several people in the New Testament repeated the story, making it truly factual, right? So when should we hear God's word? And while I understand and I submit to you that the passage there is a direct quote from the 95th Psalm, it is a direct quote from the Old Testament. We could say, well, the writer is talking about a time in the past that day the people should have heard God. No. Today is today. So the exhortation that verse 7 is giving to us is that we should always listen to God's word. Listen with a willingness to obey God's word. And he uses the 95th Psalm as an example, as an illustration that our ancestors did not listen to the word of the Lord. And since they did not listen to the word of the Lord, they were punished and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So this is why he says, learn from the past. Learn from history. Don't prove yourselves to be rebellious to God's word as your ancestors were. And in that rebellion, they provoked God. Made him angry. And I was looking up the word provoked, and not that you and I are scholars in Hebrew and Greek, but what truly interested me or piqued my interest as I was looking at this word is this section here that says, for who were those who heard God's voice and yet rebelled against him? Do not be stubborn as you were when you rebelled against God. So it was through stubbornness. It was through disobedience. It was because of man's desire to serve himself and not God that it provoked God and made him angry. Let us never make the mistake of blaming punishment on God. In other words, we can't say, and neither can the Jews in the Old Testament say, well, we would have gone to the promised land. We would have made it to the promised land. We would have enjoyed the land that flowed with milk and honey, but God just got angry, been out of shape, and he didn't let us in. No, that's not the reason. The reason was because they rebelled against him. So if someone doesn't make it to heaven in the New Testament, whose fault is that? That's a comparison that the Hebrew writer is making. It's not God's fault. God has done everything that needs to be done for me to make it to heaven. I now need to do my part and not harden my heart and not refuse the word of God. So with 40 years of proof, 40 years of God proving himself to the Israelites and proving that he loved him and proving that he was God. I mean, he parted the Red Sea, and when he sent the plagues hurt all the Egyptians and all the Egyptian agriculture and farm life, but he didn't touch, or they didn't, those plagues didn't hurt the Israelites. That's proof. But yet that wasn't enough. So he parted the Red Sea, and that wasn't enough. So he gave them bread from heaven. He gave them water. He gave them shade. He gave them light at night. He gave them shoes that would never wear out. He protected them from the enemies. 40 years of God proving himself that he was faithful and that he would deliver on his promise. But they tested God's patience. And what happens when God has finally had enough? What happens when God's patience runs out? Well, if we could ask the people in the days of Noah, they would tell us there's punishment. Or if we could speak to those that died in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would tell us when you provoke God to anger, when you frustrate God to anger, there will be punishment. And this is what happened to every single one of those original Jews that came out of Egypt, with the exception of two. Their millions of bodies were scattered all over the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? How long shall I put up with all of these grumblers and mumblers? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as ye have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpse will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now notice what it says here. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward. That number, if I'm not mistaken, is about 603,548. Of these men, 20 years old and upward, they grumbled against God. He said, even they, the heart of the congregation, the lifeblood of the people, they're going to die in the wilderness. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpse will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpse lie in the wilderness. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken, and surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 25, the minor prophet speaks about the same thing that happened there in Numbers. He says, did you present me with sacrifices of grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Succoth, your king, with Kiyan, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. He says, you wandered in the desert for 40 years, and you enjoyed the miracles that God performed in your presence. You enjoyed the food that rained from heaven. You enjoyed all of the wonderful things God gave you. And at the same time, you were carrying your golden idols, your foreign fake gods that you made for yourselves. And therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 42, he says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? In other words, you offered these sacrifices, not to me, but to your foreign gods. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompa, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So the writer again reminds us, even with these 40 years that God proved himself faithful, and how he showed us through scripture that these people died in the wilderness because they rejected God, because they did not have enough faith, he's warning us that the same thing can happen to us. God made an oath. We read it in Numbers, and we read it in Hebrews chapter 3, that he made an oath that he would not allow the people to enter into rest, into the promised land. Why? Because of their rebellion, because of their lack of faith. Again, not because of God's anger, but because of their evil an unbelieving heart. Look at verse 12 now, Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So let's understand that this section, verse 12 through 15, he is making the connection to what happened in Israel. How they fell away from the living God because of the evil and unbelieving heart that they possessed. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 8. It is your responsibility, as well as it is mine. It is our individual responsibility to hear the word of God, to obey the gospel, and to stay faithful. In other words, you cannot believe for me. You cannot repent for me. You cannot speak on my behalf in the day of judgment. It is my individual responsibility to hear, to heed, obey God's word, and then not fall away, but stay faithful. Did you notice that we read that phrase there in Hebrews 3 and verse, what was that, verse 12? Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Falls away. Think about that phrase. In order for somebody to fall away from God, you had to have been in God, right? Makes sense. So now in Hebrews 3 verse 12, he's talking about make sure that you don't have an evil and unbelieving heart that will make you fall away. Fall away from what? Fall away from Christ. Fall away from our salvation, which this one passage, if this is the only one we had, if this was the only one we had, which is not, it would be enough to teach us that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. Notice again, take heed, unless there be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that will make you fall away. We have to, it is our responsibility to stay faithful, to remain faithful. Let us not make the mistake that the Israelites made once they left Egypt. They had enough faith to get out of Egypt. They had enough faith to cross the Red Sea, but they didn't have enough faith to finish the journey and cross the Jordan and make it to the Promised Land. Their evil and unbelieving hearts made them fall away. The same can happen to us today. And that is the warning. And he says, encourage one another while it is called today, while we have life, while the Lord still has not come back for the second time for judgment. Encourage one another to do what? To hear, to obey, and to stay faithful. Encourage. Yesterday and today, I was texting and calling people that I fear for their souls because of their lack of faithfulness. And the reason that I encourage them is because I understand what this passage is teaching. God was so grieved and so angry that over 2 million bodies were scattered all over the desert, and they didn't make it to the Promised Land. I want to go to heaven, and I want you to go to heaven too. And this is why the Hebrew writer says, encourage one another. Notice verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. We have all become sharers of Christ if we hold fast. That two-letter word is so powerful, so monumental, so important. You and I can be partakers of Christ. Notice how this verse is phrased. If we hold fast, if we remain faithful, if we stay on the road, if we make it to the end, and it is not up to me to make it to the end for you, it is up to me to make it to the end myself. And this is why we read in Hebrews chapter 1, to run the race with endurance. It's not who gets there first. It's to get there. We can become partakers of Christ. We can share of the Lord's Supper with Christ again when he comes again. As the scripture says, we can be in our mansion. We can be in the throne room of God. If we hold fast while it is called today and obey. So when you look at the end of chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the writer reminds us of what happened to Israel because of their unbelief, which we know because we've already read the scripture. But notice how this writer makes a full circle. He asks this question. Who was it that provoked God when they had heard his word? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. So let's backtrack and look at some of these highlighted words. Verse 16, we have the who. Who provoked him? God's children. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? With God's children. And to whom did he swear that they would never enter into his rest? God's children. Why? Verse 19. Because they failed to hold fast and remain faithful unto the end. And the message for us this evening from Hebrews chapter 3 is to believe that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that he left heaven and took the form of man, lived a perfect sinless life, and died as a propitiation for our sins on the cross, was buried, and on the third day broke free from the grasp and the mouth of the grave, and resurrected to never die again. Thus giving us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that hope that as our Lord resurrected, so shall we, declaring victory over death. O death, where is your sting? And that he was raised from the dead and sat at the right hand of God. And if you believe that, then why not do what those in Acts chapter 2 did? In verse 38 and following, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, or in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the gospel, yet you haven't obeyed through repentance and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're not going to enter into the eternal rest because of unbelief. Yet if you've already done these things, but you're not living faithfully, you won't enter into the promised land because of your own unbelief. And it doesn't have to be that way. And this is why the writer says, encourage one another as long as it is called today. As long as there is breath in your body, you can make things right with God.